What are the first words in the Bible? Let me rephrase that. What are the first words in the Bible spoken by God? About 6,000 years ago, the planet Earth was a desolate planet, clouded in a shroud of thick, murky darkness. The waters completely covering its surface rolled and tossed in an endless night, whipped by unobstructed winds. How long it had been that way, we don't know. And then something momentous took place. The event is described in Genesis. Above the churning black waters, God waited, ready to act. Everything was finally ready. The time had come to start his 7,000-year plan. Over the billow and the surge of unilluminated waves, a mighty voice thundered, "Let there be light." The first words spoken by God in the scriptures. Let there be light. Those four words are incredibly powerful words. Immediately, the blackness yielded as the awesome forces of the elements reacted in obedience to the command by the Almighty Creator God. And with those words, God's plan of salvation was set in motion. The title of my sermon today is Let There Be Light. It is a command of illumination of a dark planet, and at the same time, those words launch God's plan for us and for all of mankind. Today, what I would like to do in the time that I have is examine the concept of light in the Bible. There is no way for us to cover the over 244 passages that mention light or the innumerable references to darkness. But what we'll do is we'll scratch the surface, we'll introduce the topic. In this message, we'll look at what light is, we'll examine the history and the future of light. We'll explore a few of the characteristics of light, and lastly, a few things that you and I must do in order to be better lights. You know, actually, as we're about to see, there are a few aspects of the physical creation that are more demonstrative of God's plan than the relationship between light and dark. Point number one, what is light? Point number one, what is light? According to the Worldwide Depository of Knowledge, aka Wikipedia, light is electromagnetic radiation within a certain portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. I think I know what that means. The word usually refers to visible light, which is the visible spectrum that is visible to the human eye and is responsible for us to have sight. In the scriptures, light is much more than a limited bandwidth on the electromagnetic spectrum. Light is symbolic of many things, but most importantly, God's presence, God's truth, God's Holy Spirit, and God's people are all referred to as light. There have been multiple references to how cool it is in here. And Mr. Black said that, you know, talking about his hot wind, maybe it's time to heat things up a little bit. That's an oil lamp. A number of us traveled to Israel a year and a half ago for Pentecost. And on the very first day, we stopped, after we left Netanya, we stopped at Caesarea, then we went up to Megiddo. We stood at Armageddon. And then we went to Old Nazareth. There is a living museum there that pictures what life was like in the first century. And after we endured an inside little tour of the building and a little proselytizing, then we actually got to go outside and see what it means to sleep with your fathers, what it means why virgins are the ones who press olives. We actually got to see, press grapes. We got to see an olive press and the fact that there were three pressings and Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the Garden of the Olive Press, and he prayed three times. The parallels are amazing. If we survived our tour, we got one of these. It's an oil lamp. There is a wick in there. It's just a little piece of string that's been soaking in olive oil for a couple of days. This, of course, is olive oil, symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. And as every good Boy Scout knows, this is a BIC. Not yet. That's why I had to move the fan. That is an oil lamp. That is the light that the Bible speaks of when it talks about us being lights. We'll get to that in a second. First off, as we're continuing our discussion about the definition of light, let's talk about a couple of contrasts. Okay, first off, light, as long as it is allowed to shine, always overcomes darkness. Light, if it shines, overcomes darkness. You know, darkness is not just the opposite of light, it is the absence of light. Where there is light, darkness is diminished. I may have to trim my wick. It is estimated that a candle can be seen from 30 miles away. Now, you can't read by a candle 30 miles away, but you can see the light 30 miles away. I'll share one quick story. A long time ago, as a 14-year-old Boy Scout, we went to Loon Lake. Loon Lake is a beautiful lake up in the Sierra Nevada mountains, and three other guys and myself were invited to become members of the Order of the Arrow. If you know anything about scouting, Order of the Arrow is kind of like the honor society for scouts. You have scout craft and skills, and then they allow you to be a part of the Order of the Arrow. So myself and three other guys, we had to do our induction. Now, part of the induction is you have to go do what they call an ordeal. In other words, we had to go sit by the edge of the forest somewhere, away from everybody else for 3 hours and think. Talk about an ordeal, especially at 14. So we four, bright, intelligent campers, stayed and completed our ordeal, and then we were inducted. We had campfire and cocoa, and then they sent us back to our campsites. And somehow, these bright, brilliant scouts between the four of them did not manage to bring a flashlight. No problem. You can see by the stars and the moon, right? Not amongst the Jefferson Pines. Not high up in the mountains where the tree cover was so great that we could not see our hands before our face. And we had a 20-minute walk that took us 2.5 hours. Because we were going inch by inch by inch. The four of us actually held hands. Of course, we'd never admit to that. What we would have given for one of these, or one of these, what we would have given for just a sliver of light. Let's turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just read one quick verse that kind of sets the tone. We're talking about the definition of light, and here it doesn't define it necessarily as it talks about what it's like. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13 simply says, "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." When you walk into a dark room, what do? Turn on the light. When you turn out the light, what happens? It's dark again. What does light do? Light illuminates. Light reveals. Light makes things clear. Light makes vision possible. You know, in his opening prayer, Mr. Pedersen talked about God's calling. When God's light begins in our mind, when God begins to turn on the light, you know, the lights are on, hopefully somebody's home, the lights are on and we have vision, we can see, we start to understand things that we never saw before because the lights have been turned on. Light is a positive force, darkness is a negative force. Light symbolizes life. You find that in John chapter 8, verse 12. Light symbolizes truth. You find that in Psalm 43, verse 3. I'm trying to get those 244 verses in. Darkness symbolizes death. You find that in Psalm 143. Darkness symbolizes error. Light symbolizes God, and darkness symbolizes the power of Satan. Light and darkness are not just opposites. Light is the conqueror of darkness, and darkness is the absence of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a familiar verse that talks about the incompatibility of God's way and Satan's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When I gave this sermon yesterday, I practiced it. It was only 45 minutes long, and I had not had as much coffee as I had today, so we're good. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness?" Now, we've read that before, but usually we focus on the first verse and then the next one. What accord does Christ have with Belial? But what communion, what sharing is there between light and darkness? The answer is none. There is no sharing between light and darkness. Point number two, a brief history of light on earth. A brief history of light on earth. Think about it. Before God thundered the words, "Let there be light," the world was in total darkness. We don't know for how long. But what's interesting is the world wasn't created that way, was it? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I asked you what the first words in the Bible were, and I bet your mind went right here. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the first words spoken were by God, we find in verse 3. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." That's not the way God created it. God didn't create it void and dark. It became that way. You know, it's interesting, the word for translated was. In verse 2, the third word is "the earth was." That word can equally be translated, "the earth became without form and void." And so what we have here is what's known as the gap theory. The gap theory. There is a time period between verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, "the earth became without form and void and dark." Because we find in the book of Job that the sons of God, the stars of God, sang for joy when they saw the earth created. We find that in Job chapter 38, verse 7. They shouted for joy at the creation. But God didn't create the earth dark and void and without form. You know, the angels were given a home. They were given a place to be here on this earth. And they were ruled over by a specific spirit being whose name actually meant light bringer. Star of the morning. It's another one of his names. Then tragedy occurred. That being who was to bring light turned against God. He chose selfishness. He chose me over you. His why was because of me. He turned against God, and his rebellion led to a great cataclysmic spiritual war. And the physical creation was the casualty. And this planet that had been bright and full of light became a kingdom of darkness. How appropriate. How appropriate that the ruler of darkness should be confined to darkness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, please. You all have heard those stories before. You know how Satan rebelled. You can read Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and read about that. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. When Satan rebelled against God and that great war took place, the earth was destroyed. We see the planets having been marred. We see all the things that have happened in the physical creation, not the way God created it, but the way it became. And part of our destiny is to go out and repair and to restore the creation that God created. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, of course, we read about the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, Notice the next expression, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan and the demons are the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is their domain. The darkness of this world, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavy places, in heavenly places. Sorry. It was therefore fitting that the physical earth and Satan's domain would become a domain of darkness and confusion, and it was rendered that way because of his rebellion. And so it was until God said, "Let there be light." Two very interesting points to consider back here in back in Genesis. Two very interesting things to consider here in this passage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we know that the angels shouted for joy over the beauty of it. And then the earth became without form and void because of Satan's rebellion, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But what kind of light? What kind of light? We'll get to that in a second. God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Notice, God doesn't call the darkness good. God calls the light good. And he separates the light from the dark. And it says, and God said, he called the light day. Another interesting thing that you could study. What is the day? And darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's interesting, sunlight was not created until the fourth day, but light was created on the first day. What was that light? What was the light that existed? The other thing that's interesting is God didn't abolish the darkness, he introduced light. There's light and darkness. Much like our world today, isn't it? We live in a dark age. But in this dark age, there's also what? Light. Just like we have daylight and nighttime, God introduced light into the world. He divided light from darkness. He set a barricade between them. He declared that the light was good, but the darkness he did not call good. He allowed it to persist. He allowed it to exist. Point number three. What is the light on the earth now? What is the light on the earth now? Well, the answer is you and I. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we were in Israel, those of us who were blessed to be able to go on that trip, we went to the Mount of the Beatitudes, or so-called the Mount of the Beatitudes. Nobody knows exactly where anything took place in Israel. Because Constantine's mother came through and said, "Oh, it happened there. Okay, there, they built a church. That's the Mount of the Beatitudes." Well, that doesn't make much sense, because if Christ gave the Mount of the Beatitudes, there's a city in the background, because he pointed, he said, "A city on the hill cannot be hid." There's no city near the Mount of the Beatitudes. Anyway. Sorry. Back on track, Scott. Monica said, "Make sure you look at your watch before you start." Okay, I'm looking. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Now, when somebody besmirches your name and somebody says something evil about you when you're at work and they're talking bad about you because you took off a holy day, do you sit there and say, "Oh, goody, oh, joy, oh, rapture"? No, we don't. It says rejoice, and rejoice means to have glad cheer, to understand what that means. "For great is your reward in heaven, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't encourage me, because they killed most of the prophets. But it's interesting, the Greek word for witness, we are to be witnesses, right? If you look up the Greek word for witness, it's actually the word martyr. And we do die. We die daily in service to God. We do die. So they killed the prophets. But anyway, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And what that means is, if you want to use, what do we use today? We use that weed be gone, or what do you call the stuff? You know, you spray it on the weeds and it disappears. Well, back then they used salt. Yeah, what is a Roundup exactly? Should have asked the Home Depot guy. So you use Roundup in order to kill it. Well, what they used back then was they used salt. So they would put salt on vegetation and they would trample it underfoot, which means they killed the earth. That's what that means. So salt, if it's lost its flavor, is good for nothing other than killing dirt. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, I thought about bringing up a basket up here, but the idea of putting a wicker basket over a flame in a, it's like, no, I'm not going to do that. But I mean, I could kind of hide it a little bit. So you don't light a flame and then hide it. It defeats the purpose of lighting the flame in the first place. The other point that they made on us on our trip was they would suspend these in a wire mesh basket so it would hang from the ceiling. Well, that works great, except right underneath where the lamp was, it casts a shadow. But it casts light throughout the entire room. We are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead they put it up high so that it gives light to everybody who's in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Now, have you heard this lamp? It doesn't make any noise, right? Every once in a while I hear a little spickle, because, you know, there's probably something, some sediment or something in the wick itself, and so it's trying to burn that, and it'll. But a lamp doesn't give off a big noise. It doesn't demonstrate itself. It just sits there and does what it's supposed to do. It gives light to the house. And it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify the source of that light. Glorify the oil. Glorify the Holy Spirit. Glorify your Father in heaven. You and I are lights. We are candles. Now, when we think of light, we think of those things. But when the Bible speaks of light, it talks about something like that. It's not terribly bright, and that's been said of me before. But think about it. God's true church, God's people, are the only specks of light in the kingdom of darkness. How important is that to God? Let there be light, he said. And there is. Throughout the history of the church, there have been Christians, individual little lamps, individual little lights, demonstrating that God's way exists, shining in the darkness, visible for miles and miles and miles away. Let there be light. Revelation chapter 1 talks about a picture of Jesus Christ, who obviously also is the light. He's called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi. That's S-U-N. But here in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about Christ speaking to John. So we'll start in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John turned and he saw the voice. So I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, seven lights, which we find out in just a second are the seven churches. We see seven lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands stands a one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is an exact expression referring to the Messiah. You find it back in the book of Daniel. The expression Son of Man is a very specific title. It means the one of God, but he's the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He had a breastplate. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. Flame of fire. There's one right there. But in his case, we find out it's much brighter than just this little lamp. It says his hair, so his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of Niagara Falls, many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? All right, how many of you took the Maid of the Mist? Okay. The only way to really see the power of Niagara Falls is on the river. You can stand up over the top of it, and most of the sound goes down the canyon. But to be on that boat at the bottom to hear that water fall and hit the rocks is deafening. That's the closest thing I can imagine Christ's voice sounding like. It's amazing. And it was created by God to show us something about himself. Anyway, he says he is the voice of the sound of many waters. And he has in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. Mr. Hargarten, that's the 110-degree day, right? During the winter, we wish we had the sun shining in its full strength. Where I live, we get lake effect snow. Oh. Just day after day after day of kind of a little bit of gray. And it's like you even though it's cold, you pray for a sunny day. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to hell and the grave and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are about to take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, the seven lights, are the seven churches." So there has been a light of God from beginning until today. And that light still shines. You and I are those lights. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You and I are the lights. Jesus Christ is the light. Remember what the light symbolizes. It symbolizes God's presence. You and I are demonstrators. We demonstrate God's presence on earth. We demonstrate keeping clean and unclean. To discern between clean and unclean is to show the light of God, to demonstrate God's presence in this dark world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. My subject heading says, "Walk in light." You know, the theme for camp this year, the theme for camp is walk with integrity. To walk with integrity. Integrity is to do the right thing. The light tells us what the right thing to do is. All of you, especially you campers who come to camp, you come to learn to walk in the light. Okay, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what light does, expose them." Right? The light comes on and you can see things. When the four of us were stumbling through the woods, we would have given our right arm, well, somebody's right arm, for a light so that we could see what we were tripping over and stumbling upon. We are supposed to walk in such a way that we expose unrighteousness. But how do we do that? We go around pointing out to people everything they're doing wrong, or do we just do what's right? And in the process of doing what's right, it shows what's wrong. "It is shameful to speak of those things that are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made known, are demonstrated by the light. For whatever makes manifest, whatever exposes, whatever demonstrates, whatever illuminates is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will do what?" What Mr. Pedersen said in the opening prayer. "Christ will give you light." What was that worth to understand how God thinks? What was it worth to just see things that you never saw before? Like you were walking in darkness and somebody turned on a light. And all of a sudden the room made sense. You know? Mitch's bachelor party, they kindly invited three old guys to join them in the escape room the other day. And I'm terribly claustrophobic, so I was telling Mr. Black as we're driving down there, I said, "If this gets tough, I'm just going to hit the door and go. I mean, you find me out in your car." But the guys are very kind to me. But I just remember thinking, this room has no exit. There's no, if the light were to be off in here, we would absolutely be blind as bats. without eyes, unable to see. God says, "Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Have you ever wondered how Satan recognizes who among the billions of people on earth are Christians? How does Satan and the demons know we're Christians? I mean, take us outside. We look like the people at Walmart. We look just like the ones at Home Depot. We look just like our neighbors. But how do they recognize that we're different? If you were to take this room and extinguish all the lights and lay a million matches on the floor, could you possibly go out there and pick one match without touching any of the others without light? What if that one match was lit? A child could find it. You know, we see things physically. God and the angelic world see things spiritually. We're a light in a dark world. They see us instantaneously. They see us without thinking about it. We are as clear to them as a candle is to us in the dark. They know who we are. We are the light. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Satan sees you and I very clearly, brethren, because we are children of light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us it's God who works in you. It's God who gives you light. It's God that gives the oil that makes this lamp work. It's God that gives us the Holy Spirit, the spiritual oil that makes our light shine. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. By simply being kind and patient and godly, by being tender-hearted and loving, we shine as lights. We shine as candles in the dark. And Satan hates us for doing that, and God loves us because we do. So what kind of light are you and I? Point number four. Satan's fate is to be banished from the light. Satan's fate is to be banished from the light. We know what Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3 says. We read it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? On the Day of Atonement, it says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, the black hole, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the light, the former light bringer, I should say, that serpent of old." We have a gentleman who comes to the YMCA where I work out. He studied to be a priest, and he has a pair of shorts on. And so what he does is he comes into the fitness center first, and he rides the bike for like 45 minutes, and then he goes and walks around in the pool. Well, this bathing suit that he wears has all kinds of dragons on it. And I asked him one time, because he studied to be a priest, I said, "Don't you feel guilty wearing symbols of the serpent on your..." He said, "What?" I said, "Dragons, right? Serpent old. The Greek word for serpent in the Bible is dragon." I said, "You know, you're wearing symbols of Satan." He says, "Well, I'd rather wear symbols of Satan than Satan's brother." I said, "Who's Satan's brother?" "Donald Trump." Blind. Dark. "He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him up 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." So we know that for 1,000 years, Satan will be removed from influencing mankind. He will be put into a dark place. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but it says that the demons are reserved with chains of darkness. They're bound by dark chains. And then in Jude, verse 13, it says, "The wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The fate of the demons is darkness forever. That's what they want. They don't want the light because they hate it. The final punishment for them is blackness, darkness, absence of light. You know what a black hole is, right? A black hole is a former star that collapsed in on itself. It is the epitome of selfishness. It draws everything to itself and gives nothing, so that even light will not escape. Can't think of a better way to describe Satan. Point number five. Keep our lights bright. Keep our lights bright. Now, we have to learn, and we all do, we learn the hard way. We learn the dear way. We learn the way from experience to hate this spiritually dark world. All of us, to one degree or another, have come out of it, but we're still impacted by it. We have to recognize it for what it is. It is a dark world. You and I have grown up in the world of artificial light. But if you had grown up in the first century, the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 11 would have meant more. Let's go to John chapter 11, please. Recognize what the light is, brethren. Light is God's presence. Light is God's truth. Light is God being there. Light is the Holy Spirit. Light is the things of God. He calls us to be those things. And remember, back in Genesis 1, verse 3, where God created, he said, let there be light. He called the light good. And he also says he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Please notice, this is the same God that made that statement back there in Genesis chapter 1, saying these words in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered and said to them, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. The four of us, fumbling our way through the woods in the night, stumbled frequently because we had no light. But is that what Christ is talking about? Is Christ talking about us feebly getting our way along in the dark, or being able to see because it's daylight? Or is he talking about something else? What is the night? Well, this world, the darkness of this age, the night, the darkness, Satan's way. Those who walk in the dark, those who walk at night, stumble. And we can walk at night, the physical night, and not stumble. Why? Because the light is in us. We walk in a dark world, and yet we don't stumble. Why? Because the light is in us. This is not talking about physical light and physical darkness. It's talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Isaiah chapter 50 talks about the darkness of this world and people trying to create their own light. Because they've rejected God, because they don't understand his way, because they haven't been called, they try and light bonfires. So they try and fulfill fill those spiritual voids in their lives and come up with meaning. They come up with a why, and they come up with a bad one. But here in Isaiah chapter 50, it talks about people who have created their own light. Now, this is the prophet speaking to the people. Isaiah is speaking to them, starting in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9. Isaiah says to the people, surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they, all the people in the world, will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Didn't Christ quote that? Talk about treasures in heaven. Who among you fears the eternal? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? The people of this world. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who circle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you've kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. the artificial light that this world creates, the artificial meaning and purpose of life that mankind creates, the artificial rules of right and wrong that God, that this world creates, God says, you will lie down in torment because it's not the true light. You and I have been given the opportunity to participate in the true light, the light of God. Okay, we're getting to the point where the things we have to do. Let's go to Psalm 118 for a second, the 118th Psalm. 118th Psalm. This world is full of darkness, and the light that they try and create to get rid of that darkness does not satisfy. It does not work. It does not illuminate. You and I have been given the true light. Psalm 118, verse 27. Actually, I'd like to go back to verse 25 if we can. I know I already said it, so you're going to have to change your notes and scratch it out. And wrote, okay, this is the Hallel. When Jesus Christ rode down from the Mount of Olives, down the ascent, and then up the ascent into the gate, the people shouted this. It says, verse 25, Hallel, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray now, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. What is that worth? What's it worth to be able to walk in this world and not stumble? What's it worth to be able to understand the purpose of life and death? What's it worth to understand that there's a solution to all the problems? What's the solution to abortion? What's the solution to gun control? What's the solution to interracial difficulty? What's the solution to ISIS? What's the solution to the drug infestation in this world? What's the solution to divorce? God and his truth and his light. Psalm 18, back 100 chapters. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 28. We read 118:27, so we're going to do 18:28. 18:28. You are my lamp, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. What is that worth? What is it worth to think of the fact? You know, a lamp like this, it's just a little piece of clay with a hole in the top for us to put oil in and a hole for the wick to go in. And this little piece of string has been burning for at least 30 minutes now, and yet it hasn't burned up. Because the oil that flows through it, just like the Holy Spirit that flows through you and I. You know what it says in Matthew 25 about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. They didn't have enough, the foolish ones did not have enough oil to add to their lamps, and the wise ones had spare oil. They did things in order to make sure that that light was burning. They had a supply of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. What about you and I? There are three things that we must do, brethren, to let God's light, God's presence, God's Holy Spirit flow through us. Now, you know, we could talk about 100 things we could do that we should be doing in order to be in touch with God, at one with him. I'm going to boil it down to three. Number one, we need to study and put into practice God's word. We just need to study and put it into practice. There are thousands, literally thousands of experts in God's word who don't think it means anything. They're called biblical scholars. I met one. He's the man who proved, okay, page 8, I have, okay, all right. When I went to Cal State LA, Actually, when I taught in Imperial schools years ago, in order to maintain our credential, we had to take classes. I was working on my master's degree. And I took a class in ancient Egyptian history. It was boring as all get out. But one day, a gentleman came in who was the world's premier epistemologist. Now, I didn't even know there was such a thing. He's an expert on the subject of the history of writing. His name was Dr. Zuckerberg, or Zuckerman, I forget which one it was. Interesting guy. He actually photographed the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, are deteriorating. They were made on vellum, and so they're deteriorating. So to preserve them, they were all photographed. He had to use ultraviolet light. But one of his claims to fame is he actually was called upon by the Catholic Church to photograph a book. There was a book of prayer found in a monastery in Turkey. And the monks who were looking at it noticed that there were some weird characters bleeding through. So what he did was he would backlight it with ultraviolet light. And lo and behold, what these people had is they had a copy of the New Testament that was written sometime in the 400s. And what they did back then, they got Bibles everywhere, so they would take a scraper and they would scrape all the ink off. They got rid of the Bible. And they wrote a book of prayer. And by back photographing it, they could go back to a copy of the New Testament that was written in 400. Now, what's interesting is he said the amount of variance, there are seven copies of the Odyssey of Homer extant today, and the differences between them are immense. There are thousands of copies, thousands of fragments of Scripture with little variance. He says, it shouldn't be that way. The more there are, the more variances there should be. He says, some force, this is his words, some force has imposed upon the Scripture a hegemonic consistency. He didn't use that word. It's amazing. God's word has been preserved, and you and I have the opportunity to read it. And we have the gall and simplicity to believe that we just do what it says. Psalm 119. Should have had you hold your place in 118. Psalm 119. You know that Psalm 119 is in praise of God's law. It is an entire psalm based on the Hebrew alphabet that covers the sections of praise of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 129. 119, 129. Under the letter Peh, P-E, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Who are the simple? You and me. What did God give us when he called us? Puts his Holy Spirit and his insights into us. Gives us understanding. The entrance of your word gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. All right, back to verse 105. 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If I had only had my Bible with me that fateful day when the four of us were stumbling through the woods, I would have been able to see. You and I travel through darkness that's much greater than the darkness of a path in the Sierra Nevada mountains. We live in a world that is incredibly dark, ruled by dark forces who hate God's light. And yet God has given you and I a lamp to help our walk. Number two, the second thing we must do in order to have God's Spirit flowing through us like the oil is flowing through this wick is strive to obey God's commands. God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Why do we keep cleaning unclean meats? Because God says so. Why do we keep the feast? Because God says so. And if that ain't good enough, he can come up with other reasons, but the bottom line is the why is because God tells us to. It's for our good. And then we find out, wow, it means more than it's just for our good. It teaches us to understand things. You know, discerning between clean and unclean is a spiritual exercise. It's not reading labels looking for pork. That's a discipline that teaches us to discern between clean and unclean. Clean and unclean spirits, clean and unclean people. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Keeping the Sabbath is a lamp. Honoring your mother and father is a light. Not coveting is a light. Having no other gods before me, not taking God's name in vain, it gives us sight. So besides studying God's word and besides striving to obey his commandments, we must participate in the work of the church. So number three is we have to participate in the work of the church, the work of the light. We have to support its work. So what do you do to support the work of the church? What do I do? I am blessed. I actually am able to draw my livelihood from supporting this work. And so I count myself doubly blessed, not only to participate in the work, but to also get paid for it. Talking with Elizabeth before services, and she says, well, my days of serving at camp are done. And I said, well, some of us old guys, we get to do it still. She said, but yeah, you get paid to do it. It's like, okay, you're right. You're right. We do. It's part of my job. And then I confessed I'd actually pay to do it if I had to. I'm glad I don't, but if I had to, I could. So I asked the question, how often do we pray for the work? How often do we pray for Mr. Kylo and Mr. Franks and Mr. Horchek and Mr. Taylor? How often do we pray for Life, Hope, and Truth? How often do we pray for the FI program or the FOI program or the camp program? How often do we pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field? You know, we have a shortage of ministers. I'm considered one of the young ones, and I turned 60 in January. What a blessing it is to be honored to be able to participate in sharing light to a dark world. Do you ever pray that God would help you to be a light to people around you? I hope you do. That's what we've been called to do. To conclude, don't get your hopes up. Very soon, Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will return to this earth and begin a reign of righteousness. And just as the sun rises and spreads light to the rest of the world, the night of Satan's rule will end and light will rise over the face of the entire earth. It will take generations. But at some point in the future, light will reign on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Talking about the return of Christ here. But I want you to notice that in the midst of this passage about Christ's return, there's also some very encouraging instruction for you and I. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 2, it says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, that they should not escape. But you, brethren, you folks sitting in this room in the sound of my voice, are not in darkness, so that that day, the light, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the armor of God. It says the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. In this age, in this evil, unrighteous world, righteousness exists. There is light in this dark world. And you and I and God's church and God's work is that light. And after the completion of God's plan, after the 7,000 years and the new Jerusalem comes to earth, there will be no darkness. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Have you ever considered the parallels between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What's Caitlin going to look like tomorrow? Why are we all going to stand, those of us who are going to be there, when she enters the room? What's Mitch's face going to look like when he sees her? How are we going to see? How are we going to think? What are we going to see when we see New Jerusalem come down, as beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband? "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God, God's tabernacle, is finally with men.'" Now I added the word finally. "And he will dwell with them and will be, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." And we read this at funerals, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about a future time. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor darkness. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Skip on down to verse 22. Skipping on down to verse 22, chapter 21, verse 22. "And I saw no temple in New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And there shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means be anything that enters it that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the books of the Lamb, I'm sorry, the Lamb's book of life. In the future, light will be everywhere. There will be no more night." Let's conclude in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 talks about a time of darkness and a time of light. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 tells us that at that time, "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever." You and I have the blessing and the opportunity and the incredible calling to be what God said, "Let there be light." We are the sons of light. God is referred to in James chapter 1, verse 7 as the Father of lights. That's us. That's you and me. Let that be our destiny, and let there be light.